Again, this week we come back to sort of our main series, though our secondary series through Genesis has taken up more time than normal, and Pastor Ed preached for us as well. And so we're back in Luke, and we've made it to Luke chapter 10, and it's a delight to bring the word to you. Please follow along, and boys and girls, make sure you follow along. I'll ask you some questions. I might ask you how many people Jesus sent out. Make sure you pay attention. Let's pray together first. Lord Jesus, this is your word and an account of what you did through others. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see, and hearts that are ready to accept your word. And may you use all of us for your glory. Bless my words. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 10, 1 through 12. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." This is God's word. Children, you can come forward. All right, good morning, boys and girls. It's good to see you. It's good to see such a nice full row. And I'm excited to talk to you about the Bible. Jesus sent some people out. How many people did Jesus send out? Yes. You're close.
72.
72. Just a couple off, don't worry. You were listening. Good job. And my question is, well, do you know why Jesus sent them? Let's see, let's do Benny first.
I don't
know. Okay, good. That's good to be honest, and we'll learn. Yes. Yes, something about a full harvest and not enough laborers. Oh, good job, Benny. And Arthur, is that what you were going to say, or were you going to say? That's okay. Jesus was going to these places, and he sent the 72 ahead to say, "Jesus is coming. You need to get ready." Do you think Jesus needed their help? What do you think?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me ask you this. Could Jesus have done it without them?
Yeah.
But the neat thing is, Jesus uses people. And he could do it all by himself, but instead, he uses people. Now, are you people? Do you think Jesus can use you? You're right. If we come to Jesus and we believe in him and we follow him, then he'll use us to be part of his team and his kingdom and his family. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these children. Thank you that you use people like us. You don't need to. You can do it all by yourself. But you chose to use people. Help us to be people who love you and who try to do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, children. In the 1800s, there was a poor cobbler, and I don't mean a bad pie. Some of you will know cobbler as an old word, meaning shoe repairman. His name was William Carey, and William Carey was in the presence of other ministers, and he was arguing the importance of foreign missions. Basically put, we need to get out there, we need to go to these foreign places and tell them about Jesus. And the reception he got, at least from one senior minister, was not a warm one. Tradition says John Ryland, a senior minister, scolded him with the words, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine." Now, Ryland's reasoning was God is in control. The Bible says that. The Bible even says that it is God who chooses who will repent and who will believe. You can see that in Acts 13, among other places, like Ephesians, Ephesians 1. That's true. And yet, nowhere in the Bible does the scripture say, because God is in control, you and I can just say, Jesus, we believe in you. Thank you for forgiving me. I'm now going to sit here and do your thing. I'll be watching. Carey disagreed with Ryland and became known as the father of modern missions. God used him to start a missionary movement, and many of the countries that have been reached for Christ started in this time period. Now, could God have done it without William Carey? Sure. But again, as I said to the children, God uses people. Now, before we get into it, it's worth saying that John Ryland, again, if this is a true statement of him, he was likely what we call a hyper-Calvinist. You probably heard of Calvinism. Calvinism, following the teaching of John Calvin, that says the Bible teaches that God chooses who will be saved. He's in control of everything. There's mystery of how it works, but he's in control of everything. Now, there's also a real choice we have. Are you going to believe? Are you going to follow him? Well, some people took that and ran with it and gave Calvinists a bad name. And they said, God is in control. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter if you tell other people about Jesus, because if he wants them to be saved, as Ryland said, he'll do it without your help. It's not what the Bible teaches. In doing theology, we want to be careful. Again, Calvinism's received a bad name because of this kind of thought. Likewise, we who are Calvinists need to make sure we don't characterize Arminians. They're not our enemy. If they're professing Jesus, we may disagree with them. And we may say, you need to tweak this. But one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. But back to where we are here. We see Jesus, who knew the will of God, who was in control of absolutely everything, who said that if his followers were silent, the rocks would cry out. He knows what's going to happen. And yet he sends out the 72. So our first point is the harvest. And the question, why did God send out the 72, is a good place to start. Now, I really answered this for the children, but it's worth pausing and thinking this through a little bit. Jesus is going to these places. Now, you might look at this and say, Jesus, you may not want to send these 72. These guys are flawed. They're imperfect. They don't know what's going on. We've seen good evidence that even the 12 don't know what's going on. They miss the point regularly and spectacularly. How much more these 72? By the way, some manuscripts say 70, some 72. You can read lots of pages and commentaries about that. Seems to be a symbolic number either way that may refer to the elders that Moses appointed and God put his spirit on. Certainly it's a number of fullness. Whether it's 70, 72, again, sort of means the same thing. But Jesus, though he knows the heart of man, chooses to entrust these 72 with his mission. And there's urgency. Jesus, at this point, we know, is not just going on a walking tour of the Galilean countryside, taking in the sights, enjoying the scenery. We know that at this point, Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. The cross is front and center, and he's on a mission, and it's urgent. There's no time to waste. Now, the disciples, we've spent a lot of time looking at, because the Bible does, looking at how they're really looking for something else. They see an urgency, but they're really missing the point of most of it. But the upside-down nature of the kingdom is something that comes up over and over and over. What we don't see is Jesus sending them in two by two with swords and shields and saying, like Jonah did, 40 days and you will be undone. Instead, there's a message of hope. The kingdom of God has come near. Well, one of the interesting things, too, is these messengers don't have any money. They're not even bringing extra shoes. And they're just going in looking like penniless beggars. And yet they have this amazing message. Well, again, why do this? Jesus could have done it without them. And as I was thinking through this passage, one of the things that came to mind is that I very much appreciated when I sort of came back to Reformed theology in my college days after exploring what other churches had to teach. Coming back to Reformed theology, it has an amazing sense of comfort. Now, again, it's not that it's because it's Reformed and that makes it great. It's describing what's in the Bible, and that's what makes it great. But here's what I mean. In my college days, I was leading a college Bible study. I may have shared this before. If I have, bear with me. But my functional reasoning was that it was up to me to convince people they needed to follow Jesus. And first couple of weeks, things were going well. A whole lot of students exploring every possible option under the sun came to my Bible study and my co-leaders. And it was up to me to make sure they stayed, so I thought. Now, as things unfolded and the natural progression of students coming and going and being left with a pretty small group, it was a time of frustration, of guilt, because I must have done a poor job, of urgency, but really kind of a frantic sense that I must not be doing enough. Well, here's where understanding the sovereignty of God is a wonderful antidote to that kind of anxiousness and guilt. Sovereignty is related to kingship. If God is king, he's in control. Again, Acts 13:48, listen to this verse. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's a great passage that doesn't explain everything, but you see in that, what are people doing? They're believing. They're making a choice. Why? Because they heard the word. Why? Because God appointed them to believe. Well, how does that work? Doesn't say. In my mind, for another topic, I think when we understand God is outside of time as well as in it, that helps me answer it. I don't fully understand it, but the Bible teaches, yes, we have a choice. Yes, God is in control. Now, while that's, what that means as it comes to good news, it's not my job to save anyone. It's not my job to convince your heart. My job is to present the word, to do my very best to make it clear from my mouth and know that the Spirit of God will then apply that. The same was true of the 72. It wasn't their job to make people believe. It was their job to present the message. But going back, one of the dangers here, and we saw this in that opening illustration, is that we can separate God's control from our understanding of participating in what God is doing. And again, that idea of hyper-Calvinism that says God is in control, so choices don't matter, that's not biblical. And when you have that sense, then it makes us very lazy. Now, someone who taught much of what the Bible teaches about predestination was the Apostle Paul. He's the one that uses the word most. He's the one who endured so much suffering. Why? Because he understood that he had been commissioned by God to proclaim the word of God. And so again, it's not fully explained, but choices matter. Responding to God is something we are called to do. We don't sit there, as actually sometimes has been suggested in history. Now, my message to you is not sit there and figure out if God's chosen you. And if you figure out God has chosen you, come talk to me and then you can repent and believe. It's not how Paul preaches. It's not how Jesus preaches. Repent and believe. So we can and should take great comfort from the teaching that it is God who changes hearts. It's not your job to change people. And yet, we should have an absolute zeal to go forward and not sit back and say, well, God's going to do it, so I don't have to. God uses people. And what do we find in verse 2? And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This is one of those difficult verses for us to believe. Now, as I said earlier, one of the difficult things to believe is, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Oh, yeah, I believe, but it's hard for me to take hold of that because my heart wanders, because I start to think, am I really forgiven? Do I feel forgiven? In the same way, we have difficulty believing the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. If you have doubt of that, just reflect for a little bit. How often have you thought, does it really matter if I go out and talk to people? Or there's really no one to talk to. Or, well, you know, we're just a small church. How can we really have any effect? Or anything like that. It's just so easy. And as somebody who has been to been to seminaries and hung out with a lot of pastors and a lot of others, we can fall into the trap that the laborers are many, but the harvest is few. In other words, there's so many of us trained, but there's nothing really left to be done. After all, you drive through Fresno, there are a lot of churches. There are some really big ones. Is there really anything left for us to do? And it's providential that Pastor Ed, before his prayer, said there are 40 million less people going to church than not that long ago. And I suspect probably two-thirds to half of the amount of people total in the U.S. at that time. Well, I did my own research on numbers, and I found a survey taken in 2020. This survey was of the whole U.S. Now, I'm going to take it with a grain of salt, but let's assume all the numbers are correct. It listed about 380,000 adherents of Christianity in the greater Fresno area. Now, the greater Fresno area varies depending on who you talk to and which one. Like, is Hanford part of it? According to some, yes. Between 820,000 and 1.2 million in the greater Fresno area. That's what we're talking of. So of that, 380,000 claim to be Christian. Now that includes 223,000 Roman Catholics. It includes roughly 150,000 Protestants. Is there anyone left to proclaim the word to? Well, 380,000, even if we go with that smaller number of 820,000, means there are roughly 440 to 800,000 people in our greater area that do not claim to be Christian. Now that's assuming that everyone who checked the box actually believes. And I've been around long enough to know that that's almost certainly not true. Many claim to be Christian. Why? Well, I'm American. Or I was baptized. When were you baptized? 73 years ago. Have you been to church since? No. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? No. It happened. And so, though the number of those who claim no religion is rising rapidly, there are still many who say that they are Christian, and they don't mean much by it. So again, when we look at that, is there a harvest that is what? Yes. The fields are ripe for harvest. There are many who have not heard about Jesus, or have heard but not heard well. Now you take those groups that say we're Christian. How many of them don't go to church because they've been hurt within the church? Many. And so again, there are many who need the gospel. There are many who need Jesus. What should we do about it? First, Jesus tells us, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So one of the things we're supposed to do is pray, Lord, raise up people. Raise up godly men to be pastors. Raise up men and women to go and work in the church and outside of the church to be present in the world. Often we talk about, you know, the missions field as somewhere that's far away, and we want that, absolutely. But we're already in a mission field. We're already in a place where people desperately need Jesus. And practically speaking, on top of that, one of the neat things that is true of our area is we have many people who have come here to live from places where they cannot openly talk about Jesus. And so if you were to go to their home country, you might be arrested. At this point, no one is going to arrest you for telling a Muslim about Jesus. They might get upset. They might not. They might listen. Listen to this wonderful quote by Philip Ryken. So we're not just praying for others. Every believer is called to labor for the harvest, but God also sets apart certain men and women for the work of gospel witness. For this, we must pray, asking the sending Lord to provide preachers, evangelists, Bible translators, church planners, and other Christian workers to reach the unreached around the world. As we pray, we also tell God that we are willing to be part of the answer to our own prayers. We too will go and labor in his gospel field, right where we are and wherever he sends us. That's Philip Ryken on his commentary on Luke. We need to be ready. Well, what are we being sent out to do? What were the 72 being sent out? There is a sense that the 72 are being sent out in sort of this one-time thing. There are principles we can draw from it, but we don't necessarily have to do everything exactly like they do. But Jesus sends them out with some particular instructions. First, he's sending them out like lambs in the midst of wolves. I so much think it would have been great if Jesus had said it the other way around. Hey guys, I'm sending you out like wolves among sheep. That sounds pretty good. That sounds like a nice, achievable mission. Okay, I've got teeth, they don't. No, it's not what Jesus says at all. Now, back in Luke 62, he said, Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Here's a very practical thing. Often in my experience, and I've been there, Christians are frustrated, surprised, and bewildered by the apparent ineffectiveness of what we try to do and the difficulty of the task. You may have been part of something like this. You go on a short-term mission to wherever in the world, and you've heard these wonderful stories about you go to, name your country. People are just lining up to be baptized. You don't even really have to do anything. They just start coming to you saying, we want to be Christian. Sometimes that happens. More often, yeah, we spent like 6 weeks. How'd it go? There's a guy that is thinking about becoming a Christian. Sometimes they become Christian. Sometimes they do, and you never learn about it. How many more did? Don't know. But Jesus says you're going like lambs among wolves. You're going defenseless, in a sense. You're going without much equipping. And you look at that, you know, as before with the 12. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Modern equivalent would be something like, don't take a credit or debit card. No snacks, no water bottle. And you want to say, you need to bring you got to stay hydrated. Like Jesus says, just go. And receive the hospitality of those who are willing to receive you. For the worker deserves his wages. Also, eat whatever is put in front of you. Don't insist, this food's it's not what I like. Can you bring me something a little softer? Can you bring me something that I like a little bit more? No, just eat it. Likewise, they would have had the question, is this as kosher as I would keep at home? And Jesus says, don't worry about it. Just accept it. And also know that if you're doing God's work, the laborer deserves his wages. In other words, it's right that people who labor for the Lord receive care. That's why we pay pastors. I'm not the one who came up with it. But as we look at this, they're going defenseless and poor. And then they have this really interesting thing. Don't greet people on the road. What's that about? This is not don't say hi to people. This is, guys, don't dilly-dally. When you bump into your cousin that you haven't seen for a while, don't sit down, make camp, have tea, have dinner, eat pie afterwards, spend time talking about all your relations. Just got to go. This is urgent. So they are called to urgency and dependence. On one hand, they're not at all prepared and they're defenseless. This is a good antidote to those of us who feel like, I don't really feel equipped. Feel like I need more training in how to talk to people about Jesus. One, Jesus said, you know, when you stand before councils, don't worry, the Spirit will guide you. Likewise, when you're talking with others about Jesus, God will guide you. Now, be as prepared as you can, but the reality is that most of you, if you know your Bible even a little, you probably know your Bible better than most Christian leaders in most of the world. If you know theology in any sort of depth, you're better equipped than most pastors in the world start out. Now that's not a reason for us to be cocky, but it is a reason to say, we know enough to follow God's lead. Now what about us? We also live in a time of urgency. Now we're not in the same exact place. And so like I said, the sending of the 72, there are things that seem to be one-time or two-time things. We are not required to, you know, sort of drop everything, go to the next town over, show up at another Christian's house and say, hi, I'm going to be living with you, eating your food now. I didn't bring my extra Birkenstocks, and I didn't bring my water bottle. I'm going to live here now. There are times when that happens in other countries, but it's not a requirement. However, we have the same glorious message in greater fullness, and we have a similar urgency. As we've been looking at the flood, one of the things we've seen is that Jesus taught the end will be like the days of the flood. How? I don't think he's necessarily saying it will be exactly as wicked. Might be, but more likely seems that you will have No, the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds growing together until he returns. But the people who were judged by the flood were, like I preached a few weeks ago, they're buying groceries for next Tuesday. They were investing in their 401ks, thinking, okay, I got to be ready for later. And then the rain starts falling. I know they didn't have 401ks yet. So far as we know, it hasn't been disproven. Prove me wrong. Sorry. I'm distracting myself. But we live in a time of urgency. And God gives us gifts. And we are to use those gifts. We are to be good seed that bears fruit, not people who are choked by the pleasures of this life, not people who take our talent and bury it in the ground. Jesus had harsh words for those who said, you are a hard master, and so I just took what you gave me and I sat on it. No, we must respond. But what's the message? The message at this time is the king is coming. What do we see? We see when you enter a town, first, they proclaim peace to the house, but then what's their message? The kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, Jesus is on his way. Now, before we can spread a message like that, we have to respond to the king himself. We have to be his follower before we can be his ambassador. We have to repent and believe. We have to follow him. And then we'll be equipped with the Holy Spirit. For us, again, we live at a time of greater fulfillment. They said Jesus is on his way. We say, Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. Jesus has ascended. He is reigning as king, and one day he will come again to judge the living and the dead and reward those who believe. Now, there's another part to their message, and this is one to be very careful with. That's one we'll spend time on as we go, because the next good section of this text is woes. That is, curses on those who don't respond. But it's important that we look at this. Again, when we see, what are they supposed to say? What's the first thing out of their mouth? It's not like Jonah. God's going to judge you all. You're all going to die in 40 days. Not what they do. Nor does Jesus do this. Again, he doesn't show up and start judging people. He doesn't say to the woman at the well, yeah, get away from me. I'm not taking a drink from you. I know what you've been doing. Nor does he say to Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. Who are you to think I'd come to your house, you traitor? He knew their sin. He was the one person who could have said that, and he would not have been implicating himself. And yet, Jesus starts with gospel. There is judgment. And in this passage, the 72 have a ministry of judgment to a degree. If a town rejected what they had to say, then verse 11, shake off the dust. Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, their message of judgment is coming. Notice their job is not to pronounce judgment themselves, as in, I condemn you. It's Jesus is coming. Nor are they to take up a sword and enact judgment right there. When we look again at Jesus' ministry, he came to seek and to save the lost. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, will the world be condemned where the world does not believe? Yes, Jesus said the world is condemned already. But our job is to proclaim Christ and him crucified. What should be our approach to those around us? It's so easy for us to lead with condemnation, especially when politics and media fan the flames of division and self-righteousness, and you think of the Pharisees. Ooh, they were good at judging others. But they didn't take the log out of their own eye. And Jesus' greatest words of condemnation were for those who knew better and did not lead people to him, but did their best to shove people away from Jesus. And so there are times when we as Christians will have to take a stand and say, this is sinful. But we are to lead with the gospel and to lead with the, you know, if you have no idea what to say, talk about what Jesus has done for you. Point to Jesus. Tell people who he is. Again, we live after the cross. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. He is alive. He is reigning. He will come again. That is our great hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the children's song had it right. We are weak, but he is strong. Lord, if we could remember that, we would be so much better off. For you are the source of life. You are the source of any power that we have, any treasure within us, for we are jars of clay. But thank you, Lord, that you have put treasure within us and you have given us your spirit. May we answer your call, and we pray that you will raise up people to be harvesters. And we pray that you would use us for your glory. And may we not be distracted by seeking our own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.